Thank you, Mark and Janice. The only thing better than singing about our solid rock is knowing with full assurance that we came here this morning to worship and remember, and that we know a solid rock. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, just short passage, short reading this morning. This concludes our short series in this section. We began a few months ago in verse 22. We had a week of a pretty lengthy introduction, one Sunday in total, where we spent most of our time right back in Genesis, and we were reminded that marriage is God's plan by God's design, and that it is a covenant, not a contract, a covenant. And we then segued from that into looking at the roles that God designed within biblical marriage. And we looked first at the role of the wife to submit, to yield her will to that of her own husband. And that segued nicely into verse 25, to the husband's role, to love their wives, agape love, a love that is sacrificial and a love that is sanctifying. And we were reminded that these two things, when brought together, create harmony. When a husband loves his wife, when she is his biggest priority, to the point where he would, without even thinking, lay his life down for his wife, she in return is able to submit and yield to his leadership. Now we come to the last section, verse 31, 32, 33. We'll read it together in a moment. This is the concluding paragraph, which is actually an interesting section, and many that have preached and done series use this passage to do one of those funny things where you start at the end and work your way backwards. This passage fits. Some do that just to be creative and change things up and be fancy. This is one section of Scripture where it does make sense to actually start at the end and work your way forward. And I did think of it, but I really do like it as a conclusion. And I think it is really going to drive home what Paul has been saying about the biblical covenant of marriage. And I will confess, as I put pen to paper and as I wrote this out, sorry, Brian, but this is actually two sermons, but I'm doing it as one. I couldn't bring myself, I didn't have the heart to tell Brian I'm going to mess with your schedule again and take two Sundays, which is 2 months, to finish off three verses. So I'll talk really fast this morning. Let's read it, and then we'll open in prayer. Therefore, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, a man shall leave his father and his mother and will hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Our Father in heaven, we just bow in your presence. Thank you for this time that we've just set aside to open up your word. We thank you that your word is truth, that it is infallible and inherent, that we possess it, that we can read it, and we can proclaim it, and we can study it without any fear. We just pray that this morning we are not merely here out of habit, that we're not here for an academic or intellectual exercise, that we are truly here to be humbled and to learn from your word, a topic that we can all relate to and that we can all benefit from. And so we just pray that as we work our way through these concluding verses, that all will be done to your benefit and to your glory and to your honor and to our benefit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So there's seven things I want to draw from this passage in these three verses, seven things that give us that serve as concluding remarks to reinforce and to bring home what marriage is actually about, how God has designed marriage and what he wants to accomplish through our marriages. First is a general observation, and we have alluded to it a little bit, and I do not want to take too long on it, but I think it should be stated that marriage is between one man and one woman. And I hope, as I look out at this congregation and know pretty much most of you, that you would concur, that you would also acknowledge that fundamental and important truth. I understand that our modern culture, the society that which we live in, no longer accepts that. Our education system, our government is changing laws to redefine what marriage actually is, and it is quickly no longer becoming the norm to understand marriage exclusively between one man and one woman. There are various reasons for that, and I do not want this to become a discourse that becomes quickly political, but the fact of the matter is that this current day and age, this sexual ethic that has reared its head is shaping the modern worldview, the modern narrative in which we live in, whether it be feminism, transgenderism, the new sexual liberty, whatever it may be, they all possess one commonality, and that is to express individualistic freedom with no boundaries. It is Romans 1. We are living in Romans 1 right now in this time and this day, where individuals are choosing to exchange the truth about God for a lie, and they are worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. And this could become, and maybe it will be at MABF, a whole series. I think that where we are in this place, in this time, culturally, politically, it would do us well as an assembly to spend more time thinking through these current events. This is not the time or place, but I want to conclude this point by stating categorically that history does repeat itself. And I want to remind you what we looked at the beginning in the introduction. When Paul wrote this letter, when Paul wrote these words to the believers in Ephesus, they weren't much different in their morals and in their sexual ethics. To be a woman 2,000 years ago, to be a slave 2,000 years ago, was to constantly be a victim of male misogyny. It was if you read the perversions, the sexual perversions, if you read about the level of prostitution in Ephesus at that time, I mean, it's not exactly the same as what we are dealing with now, but it was Romans 1 then as well. Well, what does Paul do? What does Paul do? He preaches the gospel, and he writes and he preaches concerning marriage and personhood and the role of women and wives. And that brought freedom, and it will today. I think this current movement, this current situation we find ourselves in, changing to the point where we are now changing laws, where we're educated and smart people now claim with a straight face and hold fast to the belief that there is now over 100 genders. It's mind-boggling. It is mind-boggling that our governments are changing laws to fit that narrative. And so you and I, as believers, we need to understand what God's word says about marriage, about sex, about gender, about male, about female, about personhood. So that's the first thing I wanted to say. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Second thing I see from this passage is that marriage is about leaving. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Marriage is about leaving. It's a pretty provocative statement that is a quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. But it's provocative by design. It's not implying, it's not explicitly stating, and I'll argue this through momentarily. It's not saying that after 18, 20 years, Ethan, we'll use you as an example. Welcome back. Nice to see you. You just got married. I can say pretty confidently that Ethan didn't say to his mom and dad, thanks for raising me. Thanks for putting a roof over my head. Thanks for the meals. Thanks for taking me to the ER when I needed to be mended up. But now I am done. I have found my bride and I am out of here. We will never see you again. That is not what Ephesians chapter 5 is teaching. It isn't. However, the word that's used, this word that your English Bible translates leaving, if you look up that word, it's a strong word. It does literally mean to abandon, to essentially forsake. But he's using it on purpose to bring home a strong point. It's not to be applied literally that, yes, that's it. Thank you, Mom and Dad, for everything you have done. I am now married. We will never talk again. I mean, that wouldn't align with other passages in Scripture that tell us as children to honor thy father and mother. It wouldn't align in just the narrative throughout Genesis where you see families come together, families help each other out. The point that God's word is trying to make right from the very beginning in Genesis that lays a foundation is that the moment those vows are spoken, the husband must be prepared for a relational change that is really a paradigm shift. You have to be ready to say to your parents, this is going to be a new priority in my life, and this is my first priority amongst everything, amongst current family obligations. This, my wife now comes before our family business. My wife now comes before our traditional family Christmases. My wife comes before everything. That is what God's word is teaching in this section. That's what it means to leave. You are a new unit. You are a new family before the eyes of God, husband and wife, and it is the husband's responsibility to lay those boundaries, set that up where he clearly demonstrates to everyone around him, including his parents, father and mother, that his wife is now first in his life. She is his primarily his highest priority. It's interesting. Again, it's a testament to the wisdom of God's word. Because you ask any counselor, biblical, Christian, or secular, and there are three categories there, because that three exist, but you ask any of those counselors about counseling young, newly married couples, and this is the number one, over 90%. This is the number one biggest problem in new marriages. Influences from family, family dynamics. I remember a friend of mine getting married. He lost his dad, only his mom at home. He got married a little later in life. And every Friday, he went to have dinner with his mom. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not condemning it. As Todd helps his mom out, that's a nice son thing to do. Became very problematic. You want to know why? Because the wife wasn't invited. She stayed home. That's a problem. That's where the son has to say to his mom, thanks for the invite. I love your cooking. I enjoy spending time with you. But I will not be attending Friday night dinner with you unless I am able to bring my wife. My wife is the priority. It causes all sorts of problems in marriages amongst Christians and non-Christians, and so I find the wisdom of this simple instruction to be quite fitting. So marriage is between one man and one woman. Marriage is point number two. Marriage is about leaving. Point number three, marriage is holding fast. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and will hold fast to his wife. Some of your translations, depending on what you're using, might use the word cleave. Some use the word join. The word literally means, again, another strong word in the Hebrew, and also Paul's quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek, another very strong word that literally means to glue together, to weld, to join. And it's interesting, when the Lord Jesus Christ himself quotes in Matthew chapter 19 from Genesis chapter 2:24, he quotes this verse, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and will hold fast to his wife," but he adds to it, "What God has joined together, let no man divide." Let no one separate, because he's providing commentary to that word. That's how strong the message is, that when two people come together, they are literally to be glued together. And so there's two things to say about this. First, and real quickly and in passing, because we talked about it in week one, it speaks to the covenant marriage of being permanent. You're welded together. You're glued together. It cannot be separated. And if it is separated prior to death, there are significant consequences. Second truth is equally important. We'll spend more time on it. When a man and a woman enter into this covenantal relationship of marriage, they are brought together, they are united, they are two pieces of a puzzle fit together. I like language that paints picture. If you have a decent imagination, I think you're probably picking up what this is putting down. It literally means that I am glued to my wife. Brian is glued to Alana. Alana is glued to him. Have you ever, remember in the days of Sunday school picnics, where you had the three-legged race, and they took your two, you don't know what a three-legged race is? Should I get some demonstrations done? Two people are brought together, your two legs are tied together, and you race. And it's funny. It's very funny. It's much funnier to watch than to participate in, because what happens? The moment you are out of sync, you fall. When one goes a little too early, or one goes one way, one goes the other way, the whole thing is futile. The only ones that are able to not just win, but even just complete the race, are those that recognize that they have to be in sync with each other. They are sharing a common leg. And in biblical marriage, we are sharing our lives. So that's pretty deep, though. That means there's nothing hidden. There's nothing hidden between a man and his wife. Does your wife, does your husband know all your passwords? Mine does. Mine can get into any device that I have. She knows them all. We do not hide them. Do you have one bank account? Or do you have a his and hers? Do you share the same bedroom? Do you share the same parenting responsibilities? Do you share your feelings? Do you share your struggles? Do you share your fears? If you are not, the point of this, the message behind this point, the takeaway, the teaching, is that if you do not share all these things, you're not really glued together. There are a lot of people that think they're married, even in Christian churches, that really are just, from God's perspective, are cohabitating, because they are not glued together. They haven't been joined together. And by the way, some won't like this. Brian always likes grammar. These three instructions, if you look in an interlinear, none of them are imperatives. Those things fascinate me. An imperative is a command, an instruction. None of these are. These are all presented in the indicative mood, which in Greek is very interesting. It's a statement of a fact. These aren't instructions for us to obey. These are facts for us to accept. That's how serious and that's how important God understands the teaching on biblical marriage. So, marriage is between one man and one woman. Marriage is about leaving. Marriage is about holding fast. Marriage is also about becoming one flesh. I like God's math with marriage. Any mathematicians in the room? 1 + 1 = 2. Not true when it comes to God's equation of marriage. In God's equation of marriage, 1 + 1 = 1. 1 + 1 = 1. Two individuals coming together, joined and glued, and you think to yourself, how can this become even deeper? How can you even get more out of this? Well, he does by telling us that when two come together, they become one. This does have to be understood from a number of different aspects. First, the physical. That, I think, is the primary interpretation, that they become one, that is at the very center and coreness of our oneness. It is that sexual union, the intimacy between a husband and a wife that make them one flesh. There is nothing more intimate, there is nothing deeper than when a husband and a wife come together as one. Sex within the covenant relationship of marriage between one husband and one wife is extremely important. It is by God's design. It is a bond that is totally exclusive. What happens in that intimate marriage relationships, it doesn't happen or isn't supposed to happen anywhere else. Total vulnerability. Intimacy like none other. But also when two become one and they live and they're joined and they're sharing their lives together, they also, God unites them in one flesh, also from different perspectives. Emotionally, one flesh. Spiritually, one flesh. Psychologically, one flesh. Two, and it is almost a miracle. Two distinct people, two distinct, separate individuals becoming one. It is highly theological. Do you understand the Trinity? Do you really, really, truly understand the Trinity? Can you give me a 15-minute, 20-minute, clear explanation of the Trinity? The Trinity is one of those things that we can't fully understand, but God in his grace and his goodness has given us some examples throughout Scripture. Marriage is one of them. God exists in what? Three persons. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three distinct personalities, yet one. What are we, according to Genesis, created in God's image? What do we read in the Genesis narrative? Let us make them in our image. When we come together as one, there's this picture of the truth of the Trinity. Two become one. Two become one. Marriage is also about becoming one. Incidentally, I think we just gave our book, Marriage Matters. Yeah. By Timothy Keller. I think it's in this section of his book's interesting how he creatively goes through this. You'll see it when you read it. I recommend everyone reads it. We can pass it along if you don't want to buy your own copy. It's so well done. But these are he comes to the practical implication on these truths. He makes a statement a couple times. This is why he recommends that we don't, as dating, that you don't fall in love, you fall in like. Because what we're getting here is a picture of two people that become one. They're glued together. They share everything. You better like them. Right? Our modern view of marriage is highly emotional. It's about romance. It's about sex. It's about everything physical. How she makes me feel, how he makes me feel. It's not a perspective that necessarily is going to create a lasting marriage. Timothy Keller argues, make sure you fall in like. I can honestly stand up before you right now and tell you that my wife is my best friend. She is the one that there's something that I want to, I call her. That is not the norm out there. I remember just a number of years ago doing an install. We were doing a whole house. And this is just was becoming more and more common. The last one I did, a massive house, and so I didn't, the penny didn't drop right away because I had all these rooms. And so I just wired them all up, and we did it all and got out of there. And then I came back to complete everything, to complete the install, and that's when I learned, oh, that's his bedroom. That's her bedroom. And it's not surprising that that couple took his vacations and her vacations. Oh, she'll pay you. She'll give you a check for that next time. Oh, he pays this time. Separate lives. That is not God's design. That is not how we as believers ought to live our married life. I think the point has been brought in, has been made very clear. We are glued together. We are united. We are joined. We are one flesh. Now notice this. Everything that has been done so far in this chapter, in Ephesians chapter 5, everything that we've been discussing and thinking about leads up to this next point. So buckle up and hold on, because this is when you get blown away. Marriage is a profound mystery. Marriage is a profound mystery. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Everything that has been said thus far is to lead up to this mystery. This is the third mystery in the book of Ephesians. We have a mystery in Ephesians chapter 1. That's the mystery of his will. We have the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. That is the mystery of the Jews and the Gentiles being one in Christ. And then we have the mystery of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. There's 13 mysteries in all of the New Testament. Ephesians contains three of them. It does not mean something that cannot be comprehended. A mystery in the Bible means something that God has at this particular time and in this particular way chosen to reveal what was already there. That's a mystery in the New Testament. And this is the mystery of marriage, that it refers to Christ and the church. What does that mean? It means that my marriage, it means that your marriage, just weeks, months old, is a picture, a presentation of something much, much, much bigger. Our marriages are not an end to themselves. How come? Because our marriages don't last forever, because we all die. There is no marriage once we are ushered into eternity. Our marriages point to something much, much bigger than ourselves. Our marriages point to a very important reality. And that is the relationship between Christ and his church. When God united the first two people, brought together Adam and Eve in this covenant relationship in that garden before the fall, he was looking ahead forward to the relationship that would be created between Christ and his church. That is extremely profound. Consider our current context in Ephesians chapter 5. As we've been looking at the role of the wife and the role of the husband, there's this language peppered throughout the text. In fact, it actually does make it a little confusing when you do your analysis of the text, because you almost have to say it sometimes, what is he talking about? Is he talking about marriage, or is he talking about Christ and his church? Because you read things like verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, as he gave himself up for the church, that he might sanctify her. On and on and on. For no one ever hated his own flesh, verse 29, but he nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. We are all members of his body. Within the mystery of marriage is contained the gospel. Within the mystery of marriage is the very essence of the gospel. What is the gospel? Essentially, the gospel is God uniting people to himself that had been separated, right? In Adam, mankind fell. We considered a little bit of that this morning. And when Adam sinned, when that transgression was committed, there was separation between God and man. What did the Lord Jesus do about that? Well, he left his Father. He joined himself to his church. When he gave his life voluntarily on the cross, what did he demonstrate? True agape love. Sacrificial and sanctifying love. Through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, what did he accomplish? He made us one. We sang earlier, we are in Christ. This is absolutely profound. You can't make this up. You cannot make this up. Go back with me to Genesis and let's just think this through. God, we talked about this. This was the hard part about this series, not trying to steal the thunder earlier on and to keep stuff that I so badly wanted to share with you. Go back to Genesis. God created Adam. And in his creation, for the very first time, God utters the words, "It is not good. It is not good that man be alone." Adam knew that as well. So far in the creative order, Adam had seen everything made, male and female, except for him. There was none created like him. But that was by design. That was by God's plan. Because God would ordain Adam into a deep sleep. That word deep sleep in Hebrew, you know what that means? In which all consciousness of the outer world and one's existence vanishes. When Adam was placed in that deep sleep, what did he do? He opened up Adam's side. He removed from Adam a rib. He closed the side back up. He healed it. He used that rib to, it says in Genesis, to make Eve. Literally, that word means to build. He built Eve out of Adam. Are you starting to see the parallels? Are you starting to see the connections? Let's talk about him. Let's talk about the second Adam. What did he do to the second Adam? He used him as a perfect sacrifice. He underwent the deepest sleep of all, and that is death. And out of his side, out of his body, he built something. What was built out of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? What was formed? The church, the bride. Do you see how deeply significant our marriages are? Do you see what God's plan has been right from the very, very, very beginning? Then he says, he closes with two remarks, both referencing again, circling back to what marriage is about. Marriage is about the husband loving his wife. We won't make any comments on that. We spent a whole Sunday considering that. But what is interesting, at the last part of verse 33, he doesn't repeat the same command. He doesn't repeat the same instruction to the wives. The wives were told in verse 22 to submit to their own husbands. Now he says in the end of verse 33 that the wife will respect her husband. Interesting word there. We won't get too far into this, but almost every time in the New Testament that Greek word is translated, it's phobos, is translated what? Anyone know? Fear. Very good. It's translated fear. Translators decided to change it in this context to respect, which is very, very, very appropriate. But there is also a sense here of awe. And you know, and so respect. Respect is a good word. And I think that, again, it demonstrates the wisdom of God and how he understands his creation. Because whether any man wants to admit it or not, what most men need more than anything is what? Is respect. two males will go toe-to-toe and blow-to-blow because of lack of respect. I'm sure you've seen it. I've seen it. It is an interesting behavior, human behavior, when a male feels disrespected. The only thing worse for any male to feel disrespected by anyone is when he feels disrespected by his wife. So for a godly marriage to exist, to paint this picture, this profound mystery, the husband is exhorted at the end of this teaching, love your wives sacrificially with a sanctifying love, and wives, respect your husbands. Don't make fun of them behind their back. Don't bring them down. You want them to love you the way that Christ loved the church? Hold your husband to a high level of esteem. It's funny, I listen a lot to Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he spent a lot of his preaching career, well, he preached about everything, obviously, very well-known speaker, but man, that guy, he loved his wife. In fact, if Martin Lloyd-Jones was ever asked to preach anywhere, and I guess that was the day before email, so it would come in a letter or maybe a call, and it was clear that it was only him and not his wife, he just threw it in the garbage and didn't even answer it. No, I'm not going there. They don't want my wife. I'm not going. She respected him beyond measure, and he needed that. He tells one story of going where they were at a series of meetings, and maybe I told a story. Yeah, I'm going to skip. I think I told that story anyways, and it's 12 o'clock. I'm going to close with one question that I want us all to just spend some time this week thinking about. Where is your marriage? In light of what we've been studying together, in light of what we've been learning. And I know these aren't new truths, but I hope I have brought some depth, because this is a deep, deep topic. It is, that's a good word that Paul uses. This is a profound mystery. And so I hope that this has been thought-provoking for you. And I would ask and challenge all of us, where are we as a married couple in our marriage? Does your marriage illustrate to your neighbors, to family? Does it really, truly illustrate? Is it a living parable? Is it a picture of the gospel? I'm not a big fan of the slogan, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. And it's just a pet peeve of mine, because I don't find it that accurate, because we're told to preach the gospel. So it's an unusual saying to me. However, in this context, it is a fitting saying. Our actions as husband and wife do speak louder than words. We are a picture. We are living out in our relationship the gospel, exemplifying the relationship between Christ and his church. That's it. We're done. I won't do a second week, I promise. I'm in Romans chapter 9 next. It's 12 o'clock. That is the end of our time together this morning. Perhaps I can ask Brian to close in prayer.
Father,